Please take your Bibles and turn, first of all, to 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to read from chapter 4, 13 through 18, and then we're going to go to 2 Thessalonians 2, reading verses 1 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And now turn, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, reading verses 1 through 12. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Who is the Antichrist? When the reformers left the Roman Church, many, including both Luther and Calvin, believed that the Pope of Rome, or the papacy, was the Antichrist. This view of the reformers was also reflected in the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647. The Westminster Confession said, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." Later versions of the Westminster Confession remove the reference to the Pope as the Antichrist, but there are still some churches who hold to the original version. And during the Protestant Reformation, Luther and Calvin would have agreed. In a letter that Luther wrote to John Lang on August 18, 1520, he said this, I quote, "We are convinced that the papacy is the seat of the true and real Antichrist, So far as I personally am concerned, I confess to owing the Pope no other obedience than that which I owe the very Antichrist. Again, in Article 4 of Luther's Schmalkald Articles, he stated, I quote again, "This teaching shows very forcefully that the Pope is the very Antichrist. He exalts himself above Christ and opposes him because he will not allow Christians to be saved without his power. This really means to exalt himself above all that is called God, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Calvin echoed the same sentiment. All the marks by which the Spirit of God has pointed out the Antichrist clearly appear in the Pope, said Calvin. On the other hand, Pope Hadrian VI said of Martin Luther, he has rejected or corrupted the sacrament, repudiated the expunging of sins through fasts, and rejects the daily celebration of the Mass. Does this sound to you like Christ or Antichrist? Luther said the Pope was the Antichrist, and Pope Hadrian VI said that Luther was the Antichrist. Nero, Justinian, Frederick II, Napoleon, Martin Luther, Hitler, Stalin, Ronald Reagan, Gorbachev, John Paul II, as well as others, have all been accused of being the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2. Well, this afternoon, we want to consider these 12 verses as we continue our study of 2 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul reminds us of the things that need to take place before the coming of the day of the Lord. I divided our text into three parts. Number one, confusion. Number two, clarification. Number three, consolation. The moment you begin reading this second chapter, you realize that there was theological confusion among the Thessalonian Christians regarding the coming of Jesus and our being gathered together to him. Paul already dealt with some of these difficulties in his first epistle to them, but in the second letter, he addressed some additional concerns. He did not write these words for the sake of theological debate or to impress people with sensational eschatology. Neither did he pen these words so that writers could cash in on exciting, best-selling novels. Paul's purpose for writing was pastoral, to encourage and comfort confused Christians. Verses 1 and 2 tell us what the problem was and what Paul was trying to accomplish. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 1. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. What was Paul's goal? He didn't want the Thessalonians to be shaken in mind or alarmed. He wanted them to remain calm, steady, and peaceful. His aim was very practical. You see, brothers and sisters, theological confusion can produce a lack of peace and stability. Theological precision and clarity, on the other hand, is meant to produce doxology. Theological truth is not merely for the mind, it is meant to produce doxological praise and worship together with peaceful rest in the Lord. It is for the mind, it is for the heart, it is for the emotions, it is for the soul. In verse 3, what did Paul say? Let no one deceive you in any way. He understood that deception with respect to eschatology, that is, a wrong understanding of the doctrine of the last things, can make us alarmed, unsettled, and fearful. And therefore, what we have here are 12 verses of instruction designed to expose deceit for the purpose of restoring the stability, calmness, and peace of their faith. Theology is meant to produce doxology. Now, before we look at this teaching, we need to know what the deceit was. the deceit that was beginning to shake and trouble the Thessalonians. Verse 2 tells us the problem. It says that Christians were starting to believe that the day of the Lord had already come. Look again at verse 2. We ask you, brothers, verse 2, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. It appears there were those who thought that the second coming of Christ was so near that it was as good as present. The second coming was already in process. Obviously, Jesus had not yet returned visibly, as Paul had written about in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and following. Obviously, he had not yet descended from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. But the Thessalonians had been led to believe that the day of the Lord had begun to unfold, and therefore the coming of Christ was very close. The day of the Lord includes a series of events, and they believed that this series of events had begun to unfold and that Jesus could return at any moment. This created a nervous excitement, and some of the members of the church were acting irrationally and irresponsibly. Some had quit their jobs and were no longer working. Why bother working if Jesus is going to return at any moment? The possible source of this confusion is stated in verse 2. Where did it come from? It came from some kind of prophecy, supernatural revelation, oral report, or a letter alleged to have come from the apostle. Paul said it doesn't matter where these ideas came from, they're wrong. They're wrong. The day of the Lord, the glorious appearing of Christ and our being gathered together to him, has not yet come. The rumors are false. Calm down, said Paul. Get your head on straight and don't be deceived and unsettled by false rumors or misleading speculation. In verse 3, he gave two reasons why Christ could not yet return, and these two arguments are expanded in verses 4 through 12. First, the Lord Jesus could not yet return because the rebellion, verse 3, or the falling away, the apostasy, must come first. Second, Jesus could not yet return because the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, the man of sin, must be revealed. Now, before we go on to consider these two arguments, I just want to mention something about the dispensational understanding of these verses, what I would consider to be a more modern confusion. There are many Christians today who believe that the return of Christ is going to happen in two stages. First, Christ will come for his saints, and they will rise to meet him in the air, the rapture. For 7 years, they will dwell with the Lord in supreme delight, it is said. During those 7 years, there will be great tribulation on the earth for those who are converted after the rapture. 7 years of great tribulation. Then after the great tribulation is over, the saints in heaven will return with Christ to the earth in judgment, and the 1,000-year reign, the millennial reign from Jerusalem will begin. This rather popular view of the second coming is called the pre-tribulational view because it teaches that Christ comes for the church, for his saints, before the tribulation. This is the view reflected in some sensational movies and some popular books today. Christians will supposedly disappear from this world at the time of the rapture. As much as I respect and appreciate some of the Christians who hold this idea, I cannot accept their pre-tribulational view. I cannot accept the idea of a sudden departure from this world before the tribulation. Neither do I accept a literal 1,000-year reign from Jerusalem. That would be to humiliate Christ once again. When the Lord Jesus returns in glory, that's the end, period. There will be a rapture when Jesus returns, but it will mark the end of time as we know it. Believers will be gathered together to him, and we will be with him forever. We will meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The pre-tribulational view does not harmonize well with these verses. If the pre-tribulational view was correct, then Paul could have simply said to them, "You know that the day of the Lord has not come because you are still here and I am still here." But Paul doesn't say that. He says, "You know that the day of the Lord has not come because the rebellion, the falling away, has not come and the man of sin has not been revealed." The pre-tribulational view teaches that the church will not be here when the man of sin is revealed. The church will be raptured before he is revealed. But brothers and sisters, why would Paul then try to convince them that the day of the Lord has not come by pointing out that the man of sin has not been revealed? Why would he use such an argument if the church is never going to see the man of sin anyway? If the pre-tribulational rapture is correct, Paul could simply say, "Folks, the day of the Lord cannot have come yet because we're all still here." Instead, what Paul says harmonizes well with a post-tribulational coming of the Lord. The day of the Lord cannot be here yet because, first, the falling away, and second, the man of sin hasn't appeared yet. Then Paul goes on to describe the man of sin in verses 4 through 9. Why? Why? So that Christians may be able to recognize him when he appears and not be deceived by him. You see, the church is going to be here when the man of sin is revealed. Congregation, you and I need to be familiar with these things so that if he is revealed in our lifetime, we will easily recognize him and not be led astray by his lying wonders. Well, let's move secondly from confusion to clarification. Clarification. The apostle goes on to clarify matters by speaking, first of all, of the character of the Antichrist. He doesn't specifically call him the Antichrist in these verses, but the description of him corresponds to what the apostle John says about the Antichrist. Paul's man of lawlessness or man of sin is the same person whom the apostle John called the Antichrist. In the last days, before the bodily return of Jesus Christ, an incredibly evil individual will rise up and deceive many. And several terms here are used to describe him. Follow along. First, he is called, verse 3, the man of lawlessness. Some translations read, the man of sin. He is a man who opposes God and has no regard for his law. He is evil to the core. He's an individual who lives in defiance of God's word, a blasphemous, depraved, wicked, satanically inspired sinner, no regard for authority but his own. Second, he is also called, verse 3, the son of destruction. Some translations read, the son of perdition. The son of perdition is the son of lostness. The son doomed to destruction. He may rise for a time to a position of power and influence, but eternal ruin awaits him. In John chapter 17, verse 12, Judas is called the son of perdition. You might say that the Antichrist is the final Judas, doomed to everlasting ruin. His inward nature is lawless, and his destiny is destruction. Third, he puts himself forward as God. He puts himself forward as God. Look again, please, to verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. The Antichrist will insist that he is the supreme sovereign over all. He will take the place of God and require people's worship, worship that belongs to God alone. Verse 4 says that he takes his seat in the temple of God. What does that mean? Some have thought that this may refer to a literal temple in Jerusalem or some other physical temple. However, I am more inclined to believe that this is speaking of the church, since Paul calls the church what? The temple of God. The church is the New Testament temple. When Paul says that he takes his seat in the temple of God, perhaps he means the Antichrist will try to seize control of the professing Christian church. He may come as a Christian leader, proclaiming himself as the Christ, but presenting a different gospel. It is clear from verse 4 that he will oppose all forms of worship except the worship of himself. When we see the word Antichrist, we might think of someone who is against Christ. Anti is often used to express the idea of opposition. But anti can also be used to express the idea of substitution. Antichrist can mean against Christ, but it could also mean in the place of Christ. The Antichrist stands in the place of Christ as a counterfeit Messiah and demands the worship of all. He puts himself forward as God. Fourth, he is also a miracle worker. He is also a miracle worker. Look at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs, counterfeit miracles, and wonders or lying wonders. The Antichrist will come in the energy and power of Satan, satanic power. As a counterfeit Messiah, he will imitate some of the miracles of Jesus, thereby deceiving many people. This is a warning, congregation, not to make signs and wonders the foundation of your faith or the criterion of truth. We can't accept religious teachers just because they appear to have the ability to work miracles. Pharaoh's magicians at the time of Moses appeared to have that ability, but they were not of God. The Antichrist will perform miracles. His wonders are called lying wonders, not because they are fakes, but because they are meant to deceive. God permits Satan to perform certain lying wonders, and the power which he gives to Satan will be seen in the miracle-working power of the Antichrist. There are many professing Christians who are easily persuaded by the miraculous. When something wonderful happens, they automatically assume that it is of the Lord. Verse 9 reminds us that we need to be always on guard. The Antichrist will appear to be a miracle-working Messiah like Jesus, but his signs and wonders are performed with satanic power. Please remember, congregation, that miracle workers are not necessarily of the Lord at all. Power, signs, and wonders do not necessarily prove that a person is genuine. Beware of lying wonders. Fifth, he's also a teacher. As Jesus was a teacher, so the man of sin will be a teacher, but he will teach falsehood instead of truth. Verse 10 mentions wicked deception, and verse 11 speaks of those who believe what is false. His teaching will lead people astray, and many will be taken in by his deception. He will appear to be a wise teacher. He will seem to have answers to many questions. He will be persuasive, but his teaching is false. Congregation, do you see the picture that emerges here? The satanically inspired Antichrist will come in the last days as a substitute Christ. The coming of Jesus is preceded by the coming of the man of lawlessness. Satan will try to copy the coming of Christ with the coming of Antichrist. Since Christ's coming will be glorious, the Antichrist's coming will appear to be very impressive. As Jesus will return with great power, so the Antichrist will come with the power of his master, Satan. There are these parallels between the coming of Christ and the coming of Antichrist. The man of sin will try to counterfeit the coming of Jesus, and many people will believe him, accept his lying wonders, and worship him as God. Brothers and sisters, you and your children need to be solidly grounded in the Word so that when the lawless one is revealed, you will recognize him. You won't be deceived by his miraculous power or teaching. Please hear this. If you know and love the real Christ, you won't be deceived by the false Christ. If you love the truth, you won't be deceived by the lie. If you desire and worship the one true God, you won't be led astray by the counterfeit. If Christ is your treasure, and if you love his gospel, then you won't be deceived by the son of perdition. If the crucified, risen, and exalted Jesus satisfies your longings, then you will not be led astray by the man of lawlessness. The real Christ, who has given his life for you, the real Christ, who has offered himself in your place, for your sake, the real Christ who bore your punishment, he must be your portion and treasure. When he is the joy of your life, then the false Christ will be easy to recognize. Now, please turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Keep your finger in at Thessalonians and turn to Daniel 7. The man of sin, whose characteristics are described in Thessalonians, is not someone who appears out of the blue on the pages of the New Testament. No, the man of lawlessness was already spoken of in the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel 7 speaks of a little horn, a horn which has eyes and a mouth which speaks pompous words. The little horn of Daniel's prophecy possesses great power. Daniel 7, verse 21 tells us that this horn makes war against the saints and prevails over them. Okay, now look with me to verse 25. Daniel 7, 25. He shall speak words against the Most High, or he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they, the saints, shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. The little horn, as described in this chapter, is an individual with great power, filled with hatred for God, pride, and self-glory. This little horn seems to be the first biblical reference to the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. He is more wicked and vile than anything that this world has ever seen. His influence and power will rise to such a degree that it will seem as though evil has triumphed over all that is godly. He will prevail over the saints, the people of God, and the saints will be given into his hand. It will be a time of terrible trials for the true church of Jesus Christ. The man of lawlessness will wage war upon the true church, and genuine believers will be bruised and battered. There will always be Christians, for nothing can destroy God's remnant. But it will appear as though Satan has triumphed. Those will be terrible days for the saints. But brothers and sisters, we learn from Paul's message to the Thessalonians that all who heed the deceptive words of the man of sin will eventually be condemned. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 2, starting again at verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are what? Perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Verse 11. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Children, what is apostasy? What is apostasy? Apostasy is a falling away from the truth of God by those who once confessed it. In Matthew 24, speaking about the last days, Jesus said, at that time, many will turn away. Many will fall away from the faith. In verse 3 of our text, Paul said that there would be a great rebellion, apostasy, a great falling away. The falling away comes to a climax in verses 9 through 12, where we read of delusion and deception. Many who were once professing Christians will leave the truth and follow falsehood. It will be revealed that many do not love the truth. And because they do not love the truth, God sends them strong delusion. They believe the lie, take pleasure in unrighteousness, and in the end, they are condemned and perish. The followers of Antichrist may enjoy temporary power and pleasure, but because they have fallen away from the truth of God and embrace the false Christ, the imposter, because they fail to love the truth, they bring destruction upon themselves. God gives them over to the consequences of their choice. When people choose the lie over the truth, God hands them over to strong delusion, and they become completely entangled in Satan's web of lies. A time comes when God says, if that is what you want, then that is what I will give you. And the sad conclusion is that those who fall into apostasy will eventually share the destiny of their leader. As the Antichrist will perish, so all who have fallen away from the truth will share his destiny and suffer eternally. The Antichrist will promise much. He will be a dynamic, charismatic, magnetic personality. He will appear to be a wonderful individual with so much to offer, a man of outstanding talents. But he will lead his followers to eternal condemnation. As a false Christ, he provides false security and false hope. Congregation, as discouraging as this portion of Scripture may sound, maybe you're feeling a little discouraged right now, but as discouraging as this portion of Scripture may sound, there is also great encouragement here. These verses provide consolation for the Christian, point number 3. Consolation. There is great encouragement for us because Antichrist is called the son of what? Destruction, or son of perdition, end of verse 3. That means that he is doomed to destruction. His destiny is fixed. And although he may have great power for a time, even that is under the authority of God. In verses 6 and 7, Paul mentioned a restraining force. The man of lawlessness is restrained until his appointed time. Now, who or what the restrainer is, you see it there in verses 6 and 7, it's hard to determine with certainty. Some have suggested that the restrainer is the power of government that holds back the advance of evil till the appointed time. Law and order hold back the man of lawlessness, well-ordered human rule. Others have suggested that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit in the church, or the preaching of the gospel to all nations, or angels sent by God. Several theories have been set forth as to the identity of this restraining force. I don't know if we can say with certainty who or what the restrainer is, but the point that I want to make is this. Ultimately, it is all under the authority of God, and only God sets the times and seasons for the revealing of the Antichrist as well as his final destruction. Paul writes these things not so that we can spend countless hours in curious speculation. No, he writes these things so that Christians may be assured that the timetable of future events is in the hands of God. Lawlessness will increase, but God is in control. Persecution may grow, but God rules. The man of sin will rise to prominence, but God is sovereign. And look, brothers and sisters, what is going to happen to Antichrist when the Lord Jesus returns. Go to verse 8. Have a look, would you please? Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance or the brightness of his coming. You see, congregation, the church does not have to fear for a moment that the Antichrist will frustrate the purposes of God. Throughout history, there have been many Antichrists, many false Christs and false prophets. The Apostle John spoke of many, 1 John 2:18. Certainly, people like Hitler, Stalin, and many of the popes of Rome can be called Antichrist, for they opposed and hindered the work of God. But all of these will culminate in the emergence of a single person. There are many antichrists, but toward the end, there will be the antichrist. All antichrists are forerunners of this final antichrist. He is the climax of evil, the pinnacle of wickedness. But Paul reminds us that you don't have to be alarmed or afraid. The Lord is the supreme ruler. And the time is coming when he will consume the Antichrist with a breath of his mouth. The Lord will simply blow upon him and his destruction will be swift. He will be brought to nothing by the appearance of his coming. This isn't going to be a long conflict in which Christians are biting their nails, wondering who is going to win. No, congregation, when Jesus returns, the Antichrist will melt like snow before the fiery heat of his wrath. Isn't there great consolation for the Christian in these words? Aren't you comforted by the fact that your Savior is in charge? And that Jesus Christ is the victor? If you're not a Christian, then you have every reason to be terrified. But if you are redeemed in Christ, then you don't have to tremble at the thought of Antichrist. The Lord who redeemed you will keep you from falling. And you will witness the destruction of the man of sin when Christ returns to slay him with the breath of his mouth. Then, brothers and sisters, as you come to the table of the Lord this afternoon, remember his victory. Jesus said that we are to remember him through the Lord's Supper until what? Until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." As you eat the bread, Drink the wine this afternoon. Remember, he's coming. He is coming. The one who died for you, rose again, ascended into heaven, is coming, and all his enemies will be entirely overthrown. The Antichrist will bring suffering for the church. But the people of God can be assured that Christ is coming to crush him. As you participate in the Lord's Supper, I want to encourage you all to look by faith to the one who has all authority over principalities and powers. He died, he rose, he ascended, and he is enthroned in glory, and all authority belongs to him alone. As you meditate on these verses, do not fear, but trust him who is the captain of your salvation. Eat, drink, and remember. Remember that the one who was crucified for your sin is coming again. Yes, he will crush the rebellious, but he will bring you to that great supper, that joyful feast, to that well-supplied table in the kingdom of heaven. Eat, drink, and celebrate the victory of your Savior.